All right, so we're in Proverbs chapter 17. We're going to start here at verse 5. Okay. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. So what's the idea happening here? Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished.
Person who is happy in the sadness or detriment of others gets just desserts.
Okay, I think that's. For being so evil. Yeah, certainly that. Well, if you remember, in a way, what we talked about last week was the idea that like attracts like. Do you remember this? Right? Evildoer listens to wicked wit lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Okay? So like attracts like in this sense. The idea here is that unlike attracts unlike. Okay? So if you end up kind of with this idea that if you're evil, you're going to be doing evil things or saying evil things or thinking evil things. In the same way, you kind of have to look at this in the same way that God has put some of us into different positions. And even out of our positions, then, do we attract evil to us? Because if you're making fun of the poor, you're probably... Well, if you're making fun of the poor, what kind of wealth do you have? You probably have some,
yeah.
Right? If you are glad at calamity, it's kind of the same thing, right? Either they're get you know you look at things and go, oh well, thank goodness the this happened at say the stock market or. I'm glad they lost everything, you know, this kind of thing. You're probably coming from a position of some means yourself, right? And so in this sense, you know, again, verse 4, you've got the idea. Like attracts like. Verse 5, you've got an issue coming into it where God has put you in a certain place. Let us use it for good. And you choose not to do that. So in a sense, it's unlike attracts the unlike. Right? So the takeaway then is, what hope do we have? By our own power.
By our own power, none.
Right. Right? Because all we're going to do is either attract people to us or things to us that we are specifically sinning in, or we're going to look at what is around us and find out ways to sin. Right? Questions on that? Grandchildren, verse 6, are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. I just think that's a nice little...
Not parents?
Well, no, it wouldn't be parents, because you got to remember, you got to put it in the context of what they're thinking of. Who is the person on which all things reflect in this culture?
Parents.
No, not the parents.
The father.
The father. Right? The father is the one, he's in charge of the house, he's in charge of the inheritance, ultimately, and this is it's a big deal, right? I mean, all decisions come down to him. But at the same time, all responsibility, both of God and man, come down on him. Your kid steps out of line, your wife steps out of line, a servant steps out of line. I mean, anything that happens, it's on you. Right? It's not the parents, it's the fathers. Right? And on top of that, I think it's also pointing, in a sense, maybe not completely, but probably, to the Old Testament fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? The glory of the, so grandchildren are the crown of the aged, right? That's their glory, right? It's like you put them on there at your head. I mean, it shows who you are and where you've come from and what you've done, right? Grandchildren are this, but and the glory of children. So the same thing for children is their fathers. And what comes with the patriarchal fathers? The promises, right? The promises of God. So if grandchildren are the things that crown the heads of the aged, the things that crown the heads of the children are what comes before, right?
Pastor,
yes.
Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of the children.
Yeah, and I would say that's not very accurate.
Yeah.
Yeah, because one, pride doesn't really have anything to really do with what it is.
Like pride or being proud of their children?
Well, yeah, and because that's what the word kind of implies, right? That if you have pride, it's something you've done. But the idea that of glory is much more accurate for this reason. Because when I'm proud of something, it's something that I'm doing. I am proud of blank, right?
Yeah.
Like yesterday, I'm proud of my son. I mean, yes, he cried during his Christmas program. He picked his nose. He ate his boogers. I mean, all this kind of stuff. But still, I'm proud of him because he didn't run away and he dealt with. I mean, so, you know, I'm proud of what he did. But it's me who's being proud. Whereas, thinking of it this way, what my son did during that service brought me glory. Now, it's not me giving myself glory, but it does demonstrate in a way, look, my son can be a productive member of society. He can stand still for a half hour. He can listen to a pastor. I mean, and what that does is it brings me glory. That's from outside of me, right? So there's a big difference. And I think part of this, too, is thinking of coronation, thinking of crowning. A king never can crown himself, ever. He must be crowned, right? It has to be given. And, I mean, so you've got all this stuff, you know, you could say, well, the king is orchestrating all this, and therefore we crown him. That's fine. But to put a crown on someone else gives you the crown. And that's the idea that's here, because it's not... Again, while I'm proud of my son, I would rather him give me glory than me take pride in him. Pride seems to be also one of these things that's very temporal. You know, it can pass away in a moment, right? I'm proud of my son, and then he gets home and screams at his mother, and I'm not proud of him anymore, right? However, glory is something that doesn't really fade. Glory stands, right? So this is the idea. If you're going to say this, it's grandchildren are like the glory for the aged, right? And for the glory of children, then, is their fathers, the one on whom all responsibility rests, but also the ones in whom we find the promises of God, right? And this is still, by the way that most people thought about fathers. Through all of history, it's only been since like the last 200-300 years that we started putting fathers down in such a way. I mean, even Luther's Small Catechism, who is it written to?
The dads.
Mm-hmm. As the head of the household.
You must teach this in simplicity.
Yeah.
I forgot how he says it, but...
It just says, as the head of the household should teach his children, right?
I thought that was something that happened as...
But it also will say in simplicity.
Yeah, in some areas, yeah.
But yeah, it consistently tells us, as the head, you teach.
Yeah, most of history has seen the father as being the one who's responsible for all things. It's only been very recent that we've started thinking otherwise. Well, I mean, it has its roots much further back than that.
It does.
But not like further back. Yeah, it comes out of a lot of different Enlightenment thinking, you know, especially as they are trying to... As they're trying to cast off the shackles of the of those who've come before, to do that you have to be able to cast off all authority, which means even putting over and against your fathers. And so, while they're not in the 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s not directly hitting on the dads, like pounding them down into the dirt, that is part of that, because as the authority of the fathers leaves us, the authority of your father will leave as well. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so, I mean, even if you look at like the literature, like that was being written in the early 1900s, you know, like look at Great Gatsby, look at, I mean, any of this kind of stuff that comes out of this time, you've got this idea that the fathers are the ones who are messing up. Or you look at something like The Count of Monte Cristo, or Man in the Iron Mask. I'm trying to think of other, or even Victor Hugo with Les Miserables, right? You look at all of these things, and what they are, there's examples of good fathers, but fathers who are wildly flawed in that, right? And then anybody else who is an authority figure tends to be either gone, abandoned the people who are still there, or just wildly either overcorrecting or limp-wristed. Almost, right? And so you kind of have this picture of fathers starting to change as it comes out of those times. Right? All right, verse 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. Still less is false speech to a prince. Okay, basically meaning... Okay. Okay. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool. I mean, just imagine like a court jester standing there and speaking like, you know, like a messenger of the king. That's just weird, right? It's like it doesn't belong, right? And in the same way, then you're supposed to look at the prince and say, well, the same thing for false speech stands for him. It's just weird. It's wrong. Right? So the implication is let good speech come from your lips, right? Be not the fool, right? Be the prince, but be not false, be wise, right? A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Okay? I don't really know what a magic stone is. Although you can kind of guess, right? There were probably different cultures around there who thought, you know, you got like a lucky charm, like a lucky rabbit's foot or something like that. Yeah. So you end up kind of with this idea, the bribe is like working magic, right? It's behind the scenes. No one gets how it works. No one understands it. But the guy who knows, who employs it, is the only one with any kind of understanding. That's why when you look around and he's the one prospering and no one else is, you kind of can start to figure things out. He's using magic, not magic as in magic, but magic as in magic money. All right. Okay. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Okay. So if we are... if we're covering over not only what people have done, right? Now, by the way, this is not to say you've committed a sin, it ain't no big deal, right? This is when someone has committed a sin, the thing that needs to be done is to bring them to repentance so that you can forgive that sin, okay? However, the idea of covering over a sin, this is... So person A does blank to me, and then we realize what it was, they repented, I forgave them. I don't now go and tell person A, person B's business, or I don't go and tell person B, person A's business, what they did. I'm covering it over, I'm not making it a big thing. And I think if you've ever been a leader, you know probably more of what this is like. You know, like when, as the pastor, of the school and the church, I look at the parent who storms in screaming, as they walk into the office, and the buck stops with me.
Yeah.
right? Now, they're not mad at me, necessarily. They're mad at something that a teacher did, right? But I take the hit for it. I cover over the offense, right? Not that it erases what the teacher did, but, you know, the teacher and I, we might have already talked about it, or Dr. C, and I basically sit there and I take the hit for it so that the offense doesn't actually impact them. This is the idea of covering over an offense. Does that make sense? So it's not as if it's not repenting and forgiving. It's you being the one responsible. You making sure that you're the one taking the hit for it if anything comes up. Okay? But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. This is, I mean, what's another word that we use for this?
Someone takes advantage of me.
Oh, well, okay, that could be. But I'm thinking gossip. Right? He who repeats a matter, right? So the idea is that you're speaking it to someone else. Can you guys believe what Robert did? Right? You separate close friends. So not only are you separating the person you're telling and the person you're telling something about, but you're separating yourself and the person you're telling something about, and you're separating yourself and the person you're telling. Six relationships all broken by a single word. Crazy. Questions there? Let's see here. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You rebuke a man who actually is able to hear and understand it, and that's going to sit in them. It's going to make more of an impact than the impact of punching a fool 100 times. That's the idea, right? So the word of rebuke is good. That should hearten us, because then when we see how God is working in this world, we can take confidence that as we're being rebuked by his word and by those he's placed in our life around us, that this actually is having an impact, right? Verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And this is because why? An evil man seeks rebellion. Why does an evil man seek rebellion? And only rebellion, I should say.
Because of his unrepentant heart.
It's more than that. You're right. But it's more than this. It's if we are evil, every instance of our life is a rebellion against our Creator, right? So you can seek rebellion, like you could seek to overthrow a government, right? And that's perfectly fine. But think about this: an evil man changing his child's diaper is seeking only rebellion, because he's not doing it in the spirit that God has given him. Which is faith in Christ, he's doing it as an obligation as a father to a child. And any moment you separate out, we do this now in light of faith in Christ, you take that out of the equation, everything is working against God and his purposes. It just is. Now, can God still use that? Of course he can, right? That doesn't mean the rebellion goes away, right? This is one of the things that I think we've seen on TV shows over the past, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years. Dystopic TV shows have gotten very popular, right? Dystopic is the opposite of utopic or utopia. And so we see in these shows like The Walking Dead, right, which is all about zombies and this post-apocalyptic world, right? And for these characters, nothing ever really goes right, ever, right? And we kind of get a little bit of joy out of that in a sense, because you're watching this and you're going, well, at least it's not me. I mean, it's good TV, but you get a little joy out of the dystopic vision. What we find in a lot of these shows, the theme ends up kind of being rebellion in these shows ends up usually working out fairly well for the protagonists, right? It's kind of a story switch in the midst of the story. All of a sudden, something goes well. So you end up having some type of leader, and then someone tries to overtake him, and a lot of what the protagonist then has been dealing with gets resolved through the ending of that rebellion. Okay, it's the same way, in essence, for God, that even as we rebel against him, God takes that rebellion and uses it for his purposes. It accomplishes, ultimately, moving the world towards the end of time. Right? But, I mean, this is the thing, is we have to realize, because we are evil in our flesh, and anyone who is apart from Christ, right, according to those two things, everything is an act of rebellion against God. Eve eating the apple is an act of rebellion against God. Cain murdering Abel is an act of rebellion against God. David sleeping with Bathsheba is an act of rebellion against God. So, I mean, this is the thing. All sin is rebellion. Right? But a cruel messenger will be sent against him. What messenger might that be?
We all think of Jesus coming back to separate the bad and the good. It's going to be him that's going to be coming back.
Okay.
He's not a merciless official.
Yeah, I mean, that's it.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you could say it could be the devil's already waiting for him. What will be sent to him?
Mm-hmm. So in the Hebrew, you know, a lot of times you talk about the Malach Yahweh, which is the angel of the Lord. Okay, or the messenger of the Lord. Malach meaning messenger. Yahweh is the name of God, right? And we often translate that just as Lord instead of writing Yahweh. Personally, I think we should just start using the name of God in the Old Testament, but because then I think it ties it very well from Yahweh to Jesus, but that's a whole other thing. So often we talk about the Malach Yahweh. In here, it's talking about the Malach Akzori, okay, an angel or a messenger of cruelty. Right?
We actually have an angel like that.
Well, so here's the question: what kind of angel might this be?
The devil himself.
Yeah, you could think it would be the devil himself. I think this is kind of. I wonder if this is the idea. It's not specifically spelled out here, but I do wonder if this is the idea. Because remember, what was Satan before
he
was an angel, right? And in the New Testament, it says, well, he disguises himself as an angel of light, right? And so I think that's one idea that the devil is going to be sent against him, right? Because we shouldn't think. We should not think that people are on the side of Satan. Satan is on his own side. And if you're going to be evil, Satan's going to use you, but he's still going to be against you. He hates you.
Oh, yeah.
Right? There's no one in this world that the devil loves. The most evil person in this world, the devil does not love. Right? The devil is always against you. So I think that could be one explanation, that this is the angel of cruelty or messenger of cruelty. I think the other thing that you could look at this is this could just be death. Death itself. Right? A cruel messenger will be sent against him. So it doesn't matter if you're evil or not. Death comes for all. But the death of an evil man is God hates the death of the evil man. I do not delight in the death of the wicked, he says.
Yep.
Right? And why is that? Why does God not delight in the death of the wicked?
Because he wants them to be saved.
He wants them to be saved.
Yeah.
Right? And so, I mean, this is the thing, is we should never be thinking that God loves to see sinners punished.
I don't mean that.
Yeah.
Growing up in the Pentecostal churches in the summer, mm-hmm. That was kind of used as a beat down over our head, or, you know, God will punish you or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, and I mean, isn't that the truth? Now, does God punish? Of course he does.
Yes.
Right? I mean, God not only punishes sin in this life and the next, but he also disciplines us in this life.
Disciplines.
Right? But, I mean, don't be, God does punish in this life, too. You can be punished for sin. However, here's the thing. Are you ever going to know why you're being punished in this life? No. Unless God reveals that, one, it's actually punishment, and two, the reason why, it's just not even worth contemplating. So instead, as Christians, we look at that and we say, all right, we're not going to think of this as punishment per se. We're going to think of it as discipline, something to drive us closer to Christ, right? Because then when you get out of this idea to an extent that, because punishment really shouldn't be done unless you know what's going on by us, right? Like, if I'm going to punish my kid, I'm going to tell him why he's getting punished.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
God might punish us, and he can do that because he's God. I can't ever speak definitively that anything is God's punishment for anything. Right? But could it be? Sure.
Yeah.
But do I know that it is? No. Right? So instead, I would see the struggles and hardships of life as discipline. Because discipline is again, it's something to teach us to move closer towards Christ, right? And so you're kind of looking at this. So you look at the idea that this is going on. God does punish. God does discipline. God doesn't delight in it. In fact, it's said that his punishing evil actually is an alien work to him. Alien meaning different from his nature, right? God's condemnation is alien to him, right? It's not part of his essential nature. It is when confronted by sin, it is not when things are orderly, okay? So if you kind of look at that, you go, all right, so God is doing this, but we should realize God does not still delight in the death of the wicked, nor does he delight in the wrongdoings that they commit. But it is to say these things do happen. Sorry, I'm trying to get my way back to my train of thought here. So the end result, though, is still death. It's just that for those who are evil, that death ends in eternal punishment. And that is cruel. Not cruel like, you know, someone's being cruel to me, mocking me, doing all this. God doesn't do that. But cruel in that it is hard, evil, against me. Standing even in the place of God. So, I mean, you kind of have a couple different ideas going on here. Basically, don't be evil.
Don't be evil.
Right? Verse 12, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. I like this one.
Wow.
Okay.
That's quite an analogy.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's much better for you to meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs, because that she-bear is going to, what temperament will she have?
A bad
temperament. Rather than a fool in his folly. Right? It's better to be torn to pieces by a bear freaking out than to be strung along or tempted by somebody who is foolish. Right? Yeah. I just always think it's really funny when we translate it she-bear. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Is there a Bible reading that does say it that way?
I
mean, it's assumed that the bear is a she.
Yeah, I think most of the time it's just... Yeah, it's bare is kind of how it's most of the time it's just bare. And it doesn't really have any kind of gender, you know, like languages have different genders associated with word. Bare is not one that by its nature has a gender. But I think a lot of times it comes up later on. So when it says her cubs, we just mark it she bear. So I don't really know the thought behind why they do that, but it is what it is. Probably just trying to evoke the image of an angry mother seeking out after her kids.
Right.
Verse 13, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his home. So someone does that which is good and you return to that person evil, right, for payment, then evil will never depart from your house. So the more evil you give, the more evil you have. And I think it goes in the opposite. The more good you give, the more good you have. Not in any kind of karmic way, but I think just as a statement of being. If you do evil, lots of evil things are going to happen. If you do good, lots of good things around you are going to happen.
Yeah.
It's just like, you know, the person who obeys the laws, you don't ever have to worry about, you know, being in trouble with the police. Right? That's going to free them up to do more good things. They're not going to have to catch you. They can catch somebody else who is breaking the law, right? 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out.
Okay. That just totally changed the whole pace of this proverb.
It kind of did, didn't it?
Yeah. To suddenly go, okay, you stop doing it.
Yeah.
Just to come up with
another. I know. I know. It's kind of, it's a strange.
And I like this response.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, wow. it's not like, you know, so the language here isn't like, you know, you cut it out, Rodell, like Solomon's teaching, and he's like, and Tommy back there, cut it out, you know?
Yeah.
But I think what's going on here is the idea, so it's in general, it's kind of like, so quit strife, or if you are in strife, quit before the quarrel breaks out, right? The beginning of strife is like letting out water. The idea of this, right, is if you are containing water in a barrel or a jar or a bag and it's pierced or it's broken, can you put the can you stop the flow of the water and put it back into where it came from?
No.
No. The only thing you could do, you might be able to catch some of it if it's a slow leak,
yeah,
right, but probably not, right? So if the beginning of strife is like letting out the water, so stop letting out the water is kind of the idea, right? Don't, if you're gonna open the cork, right? If you got your jar and you've got the cork and it's holding the water back, don't be screwing the cork back in or out, right? Quit it, right? So that the quarrel doesn't break out, right? Basically meaning, are you driving the sword, the knife, the dagger into your friend and twisting just a little bit to see what happens, right? If you're doing that, then you and you alone are responsible for what follows, and it ain't going to be good. Let's see, how many more verses are in this chapter? We're not going to get to the end, but we'll do one more. The beginning of, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord, right? So, the one who before God justifies wicked deeds, right? I think of, for instance, the argument that we've been having of Planned Parenthood in America. Well, you know, abortion is only 3% of their services, which, by the way, is absolutely true if you count every single service that they do to a person as they walk in the door, which is greeting them. I don't know if that's actually one, but it's like this. You might have 50 different services when you're visiting a doctor.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, this is how Planned Parenthood counts it. But then they count the abortion, all of the medical stuff, as only one service that you might receive, right? So you might have all this stuff done, but then you get the one medical service, which is abortion, which is fairly complex, and they count that as just like one of the services. So when they say it's 3%, they mean it's 3% of all the services that they could bill for, right? But that's not really what it is. Or you hear today, well, Planned Parenthood helps women who are in very difficult circumstances. Okay. Well, tell that to all of the children that you have let be raped by their fathers and their brothers, and you haven't reported those because you'd rather get the abortion money, right? Or, here's the thing. Does doing good, so giving somebody the medicine that they need to live, does that justify you taking the life of an unborn child? No. But this is what it means. He who justifies the wicked. Right? Like it all evens out in the end. Right? And he who condemns the righteous. Right? It's harder to think of this because I think we all come into this with the understanding there is not one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, understood this. But can you be righteous in this world?
Yes.
Sure you can, right? Before the face of the world, you can be righteous. Before the face of God, never by your power, right? And then interestingly, God, though, however, does declare us righteous, but that doesn't mean that we've achieved a state of perfection, right? Because God declared you righteous in your baptism. How you doing? Right? So it's harder for us to consider this, but to condemn the righteous, to mock people who are standing up for morality. Recently this week, Kevin Hart. You guys know Kevin Hart?
Yep.
Okay. He was going to host the Oscars.
Oh, yeah, no,
and because he made a couple of homophobic tweets, which really aren't homophobic, they were just using gay as a slur, which I don't know if that's smart or not, but it's certainly not homophobic, but was not only disinvited, but then mocked in Hollywood, and I think he's going to have a hard time coming back.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, think about it this way. Now, I'm not advocating what he did, but if you advocate for morality, for biblical morality, or for the Christian family, you will be condemned by the world, right? It's easy for them to go after the people like Kevin Hart, or there was some athlete, I think, overnight. They found from what I understand, some fairly vulgar tweets about homosexuality from when he was 15, and they're trying to judge him on that today.
Gee.
Okay. I mean, when I was 15, I was the biggest idiot I knew, although I didn't know it at the time, right? But you end up in this spot where if you're trying to do what is good, and I'm not saying these men did what is good, I'm just using them as an example as to the issue, you will be condemned by the world. And so God calls both things. Justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, both are an abomination to the Lord. Now remember, the word abomination, what's that kind of thing used for?
Detestable.
Detestable. To the point of, if God saw you doing it, he would wipe out your entire nation kind of thing. Right? Like if God sees you doing an abominable thing, all of your family should be killed so that your seed can no longer live upon the earth. And so he says, and that's usually like reserved for child sacrifice or, like the really heinous moral sins that we would otherwise think of. But here he says, as simple as justifying the wicked or condemning the righteous. That's an abomination to the Lord. All right. We're going to stop there. Any questions?
You know, I've heard 15 be used to describe a judge.
Hmm.
Yeah, and that's just, I was just thinking about that too.
For some
odd
reason,
don't they acquit some of the guilty people
sometimes? Yeah, but I don't.
I mean, it doesn't happen all the time.
Yeah, and I'm not sure that the language there. I mean, I think you could take it and say, boy, as a judge, I better be doing a good job making sure to get to, take care of those that the law is supposed to be protecting,
yeah.
That I'm supposed to convict, or put a sentence, because a judge doesn't actually convict in most cases. But put a sentence on somebody who deserves it and not put a sentence on someone who doesn't deserve it. So, as a judge, I really need to be careful. I think you could take that verse and say this. I don't think you can say that it is specifically about a judge.
Okay.
Because, again, now back in Solomon's culture, a judge did convict.
Right.
different from what we have in our in essence, yeah. But I don't. I mean, the justified. I'd have to do more of a Hebrew language search. I know in the New Testament when it talks about justification, it can be talking like with courtroom language. I don't know that it really does that in Hebrew because I don't know that we have Hebrew courtroom language at all. And I think that would be the trouble. What I would say is the word that it uses here comes out of the tzedak root, which is usually used for to be right. I'm looking at all the definitions. To be right, to be upright, to obtain rights for. Right. A lot of times this is used, if I'm remembering correctly, for priests, for justice, for justification. So like if you think of, it's all out there, but I'm not sure that it's really courtroom language. It could be heavenly courtroom language.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm just trying to think through this here. I would say as a judge, you could look at this verse and be very, very careful about what you're doing. But I think it also just generally applies to the life of the world, that we also need to be careful as we interact with those who are around us. Are we covering over people's offenses, meaning justifying what they've done, or are we actually covering them over, which means to bear the punishment should it come for their sake? And I think the answer should be the latter. That's what we should be doing. Are we doing righteous deeds or are we condemning the people who do the righteous deeds? And this is where our culture has kind of gone askew because we're no longer interested in virtuous living, in ethical responsibility. Virtue is all but gone. How do we live as virtuous people doing virtuous deeds? I mean, what does that even mean today? You say that to a person, are they even going to know what you're talking about? And it's just gone from us. And that's just kind of our culture. So are we going to go along with what our culture does and says, or are we going to do that which God would have us do? Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another day in which we give to you all glory. We ask, O Lord, that you crown our heads with the promises of your church, your fathers that have come before us, that we might indeed see the glory that would come through them and hold fast to the promises now until the end of time. We ask, O Lord, that you continue to turn us to wisdom, who is Jesus Christ, that we might be found not wanting in the last day, but be found righteous in your sight. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.